But thanks so much for coming out. Appreciate that. And it is a high subject, the unchangeable Christ. Whenever I get a topic like that, I always cringe and I say, okay, now what passage can I look at? Because I like to do expository preaching. But this is going to be more of a topical message, and I'd like to trace through a number of different aspects of that concept of the unchanging Christ. In my library, I have a book of the sermons of Harry Ironside, some of the sermons of Harry Ironside, and one of those was called The Unchanging Christ. Now, where that book is, I don't know, so I didn't consult it, but I remember reading that sermon a number of years ago, and I thought it was a very interesting topic, the unchanging Christ. And we know that's the case, that the Lord is unchanging. We'll be looking at a number of scriptures this morning and the message this afternoon as well on this interesting topic. So let's begin by looking at Acts chapter 1 for a launching pad for our topic for today. Acts chapter 1, and beginning, well, let's look at verse, well, I like reading the scriptures, and the Lord said, give attendance to reading. So for the context, let's just look at verse 1. I was going to jump in the middle of the section, but let's begin at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. And for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We're at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end or uttermost parts of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. I always love this portion in the book of Acts because it does lay out for us some very interesting, very practical things. I mean, we could spend some time looking at the fact that Jesus began both to do and teach these things, has made a reference there, the importance of and priority of doing things in order then to gain an audience for the instruction that comes afterwards, to do and teach. Good practical ministry for you and for me. Talking about the Lord Jesus here and about the program for the nation of Israel, the disciples came to the Lord and said, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't correct them as to that understanding that he would be restoring the nation of Israel. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So there was no change in God's program here for the nation of Israel. It was just not for them to know the times or the seasons. So that gives us a little clue there in context of this topic of the unchanging Christ. And then he says in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and shall be witnesses to me in these different areas. Of course, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Giving us an idea of what God's program is for the church and how it would begin first in Jerusalem and then flange out from there. And a good example for us in practicality for witnessing close at hand and then that witnessing going further out. And then it says in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels who appeared as men and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? They were questioning as to what they were doing. Why are you just continuing to look up into heaven? There's more work to be done, basically, is the inference. and then said, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And that phrase, this same Jesus, very significant right here. Because this is the ascension of Christ, and it was a personal appearance that they saw of the Lord Jesus. He went up bodily. If you remember, after he rose from the grave, he sat down and had a meal with them. Even though he had been risen from the grave, he had the marks of Calvary on his hands and in his side and his feet. And so it was corporal, meaning bodily, ascension of Christ. So this was a literal appearing of the Lord Jesus as he ascended up, and he had the marks of Calvary. And then they said, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. And so here's the promise that they were given, that the Lord Jesus was coming the same way. Now, he was on the Mount of Olives here, and so he would come in the same manner. So this does not have a reference to the rapture of the Lord Jesus when he comes for his church. This will be a future day in which he comes at the end of the tribulation. And so he would come in the same way, personal way, and bodily. So here's the promise that we see of the Lord not changing. So we're looking at this theme called the unchanging Christ. And here's an example. This same Jesus will so come in like manner. Now, we all understand that things are always changing. Governments change. Administrations change. Weather changes. Hairstyles change. Our health changes. Fashions change. Our finances change. Our families change. Personalities can change in the course of time. You know, some people are a certain way and they're early on in life, and then later on in life they change in their personality. Lots of things change, no question about it. But one thing doesn't change, we know, is the Lord. And in Malachi chapter 3, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. And so we're thankful for that. In Isaiah chapter 6, after Uzziah the leper king had died, Isaiah, we read there in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What's the purpose of that whole scene right there in Isaiah chapter 6? It's to remind us that even though kings change in the nation of Israel, in this case with Uzziah, when Isaiah wrote it, that's a tongue twister, what he was saying is, behind it all, there is a throne room in heaven that doesn't change. And there's one that sits upon it who has said, I am the Lord, I change not. And so the Lord does not change. His character does not change. Again, I am the Lord, I change not. A lot of different things we see do change, but not the Lord. And that's what we see here in the scriptures. And there's many, many other scriptures that talk about the fact that the Lord doesn't change. Now, God said, I do not change, but we know part of the Godhead is the Lord Jesus. And so Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, familiar verse to many of us. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I remember hearing a message one time by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you are familiar with that name, especially if you're closer to Philadelphia. I remember him giving a message. I heard his message. I don't know. He died, must have been like 1960 or somewhere in that thereabouts.
November 5th, 1960.
He knows the day. Wow. November 5th, 1960. That's pretty good, Mike.
And his
ministry was well received, no question about it. He was a dispensational Presbyterian, which you don't find dispensational Presbyterians too often, and he was. And I remember him talking about this verse. Sometimes we lose the import of it when we say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he'd like to emphasize it this way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, forever, and today. He's still the same today as he was and ever will be. And we think of that verse, who was and who is to come. The permanence of the character of Christ and his care and his keeping. And all the things that are in his personality and character and his person and his work. So this morning what I'd like to do is focus on these four messages in this topical message, which to me is a bit of a challenge, is to consider four different things. I'd like to consider the unchangeable character of Christ, this unchangeable Christ in terms of his passion or his path to the cross. That's the first message. The second message is the unchangeable Christ in regard to his promises to you and to me to guide us through. John chapter 13 saying, after having loved the world, he and his disciples, having loved them, he loved them unto the end. So the Lord Jesus is committed to us in terms of our salvation, his program to conform us to his image. The third message, I like to consider the fact that he's unchanging in his program for the church. His program for the church at large. Now, previous message would be his plan for you and for me to be conformed to the image of Christ. But the third message, his program for the church. The unchanging program for the church. And then finally, I'd like to take a look at his unchanging plan for Israel. Okay, his plan for Israel and how he's going to bring them about. That's what I'm going to attempt to do. You look like a good audience here. And sometimes with an audience like this caliber, you can fill in the gaps if I miss anything. So his path, his promises, his program, and his plan. That's what I'd like to take a look at. So let's consider this portion here is Passion to the Cross. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 50. And we'll be doing a lot of searching of scriptures in these messages, since there's not one main section I'm going to be speaking from, but Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Isaiah prophetically referred to the Messiah here in these verses. And many verses, of course, in his prophecy. But this one really stands out very clearly as a messianic prophecy. In verse 4, the Lord God has given me, and that's a reference to the Lord Jesus speaking, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced or ashamed. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, these verses right here refer to the Lord Jesus and his path all the way to the cross. If you were to take a look through the gospel accounts, you would see that the ministry of the Lord Jesus started up in the northern Galilee region. Why did it start up there? Well, it was in fulfillment of Isaiah also, a passage in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, that portion that continues on to that section that we often hear at Christmas time. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's a reference there in Isaiah chapter 9 to the Messiah who would come, and it started out in Galilee. So you open up the gospel accounts and you see that's where the ministry of the Lord Jesus was, in Galilee. And even though his ministry was 3.5 years in length, and his ministry was 3.5 years in length, it really can be looked at as one straight path to the cross. Even though he started up in Galilee, the northern part of Galilee, it went all the way to Jerusalem. And just as it says here, in keeping with verse 7 of Isaiah 50, it says, therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So the Lord Jesus, his purpose was to go to the cross. Now, liberal Christianity, Christendom, will come up with this concept of what's called dawning messianic consciousness. In other words, the Lord didn't really know his full mission until, you know, he got closer and closer to it. That's liberal Christianity. We know that's not the case. Prophetically here, it makes that clear reference that the Lord would speak about going straight to the cross. And so even though it was a 3.5 year earthly sojourn of the Lord Jesus, it ended up, of course, as you know, to Calvary, and then, of course, to the grave, and then the open grave. So the Lord, from the very beginning, knew he was going to the cross. And in John chapter 17, when he prays that the first of his many prayers seven prayers in John chapter 17, the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus. He says, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Even before he went to the cross. I mean, that was still a day away. But he said, I finished the work that you called me to do. The Lord Jesus knew all along about his mission, his plan, his path to go to the cross. You remember when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. The two men that were there, Moses and Elijah, the two greatest, the prophet, Moses would represent the law, and Elijah would represent the prophets, the law and the prophets, both agree together. These two men were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Interesting that Moses was there. He was in the land. Remember when the Lord said, you're not going to go into the land, and so they buried him, not going into Canaan? Well, now he was in the land, so in glory, that was all fulfilled. Moses was in the land up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But these two men were speaking of his decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So they knew the plan. The Lord knew the plan. And he was on his way to Calvary. There's no question at all that he was obedient to the Father. Now let's turn to another passage in Hebrews. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Again, there'll be a lot of turning of pages here in this series, mini-series. Hebrews chapter 10. I was, not this year, but a number of years ago, when I was invited to speak at a meeting in New Jersey. It was on Christmas Eve. And they had a meeting the morning time, and then they had a meeting later in the day. So it was Christmas Eve night, right? And I remember speaking on this passage. And this is really what it comes down to in verse 5 about the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the reference to Christ. Therefore, when he came into the world as a baby, he said, prior to that point, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's a great verse. That is God the Son speaking to God the Father before he came into the world, affirming the fact that he was set to go to the cross. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So in terms of the unchanging Christ, what we have is the Lord expressing his obedience to the Father to go straight to Calvary. That's exactly what's happening here. And these verses, these words, which would apply to him in heaven with the Father before he came to the sea. So as he came into the world, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, a body you have prepared me. So the Lord Jesus' body was prepared for his earthly ministry that would take him all the way to the cross. So from the very beginning, from his birth, it was an unchanging focus that he had that would take him straight to the cross. But nothing would deviate from that purpose. I'm interested with the etymology, you know, the origin of words. Deviate. Sounds like, you know, D-E-V, right? What other word do we have that sounds like starts with D-E-V? And there's a deviation process that can take place in a lot of people's plans, but not with the Lord. From the very beginning, a body you have prepared me so that I would go, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. So he had a focus right from the very beginning. Isaiah prophesied this in the passage that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 50, that he would go and set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. That's where it would be. Even though he started in the north of Galilee, it would end up in Jerusalem. So he had that focus, he had that plan, and he is, and in that ministry he was, the unchanging Christ. His plan was straight to the cross. So how did that possible deviation, how could it take place? Well, of course, Herod tried to kill the little children, right? When he heard, he was mocked of the wise men, and he heard that, but the Lord had nothing to do with that in that sense. That was something coming from Herod. But how could the Lord have deviated from that process? Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I'm keenly aware of the fact that there are those in the scriptures, those in the audience who know the scriptures and know that portion very well. And many of you ladies as well would know that portion. Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of the Lord Jesus, the testing in the wilderness. It was a year or so ago, I think it was, at Greenwood Hills, they gave the series on 40-day experiences in Scripture. And this is a 40-day experience in Scripture. We already read about 40 days experience in Acts chapter 1. Remember the Lord Jesus 40 days after his passion? There's 12 40-day experiences in Scripture. And it's a very interesting study. And this is another one of these. And this is in the New Testament. A lot of them are in the Old. This is a new. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, it's the testing of the Lord Jesus. He would never have and could never have sinned. We know that. Unfortunately, there was some ministry years ago. They tried to say, well, he could have, but he didn't. He could never have sinned. Just like Titus chapter 1 tells us, the Lord cannot lie. God can't lie. He could not have sinned at all. It was not a matter of putting it off. It's supposed to show that he was indeed the Son of God who could never have sinned. So chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." That was the first direction that the devil had given the Lord. Now, let me. When I come to these passages, I can't help making my comments on these things here. You know, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with changing stones into bread? It would show that he has the power to do that. That was a seemingly harmless suggestion. But the very fact that the devil made that suggestion, if the Lord listened to that, he would be taking directions from the devil. He could have said, feed the whole world and get rid of hunger. And if he did that wonderful miracle of feeding the whole world and getting rid of hunger, that would have been wrong because it has been following the suggestions of the devil. That's what's wrong with it. Not dependence upon the Lord, direction from the Lord. So the Lord said in response in verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So we get our direction from the Lord. From God, not from anybody else. That's the lesson behind all this. And then in verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And I'm aware of the fact that, especially this audience, you understand and know that. You've probably heard this a zillion times. But in Psalm 91, a significant portion is left out that he would keep them in all his ways. And that's what the devil, in his craft, does. He leaves out Scripture. Includes Scripture, quotes Scripture over here, quotes Scripture over here, but leaves out a significant one right there in the middle. As a matter of fact, while I'm thinking of this, you can look it up on your own. In Job chapter 1, when Job came to present himself before the Lord and to lay his accusation against Job, remember what he was asked? He was asked, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been going to and fro." That's his answer. Peter fills in the next part of it in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, right? Where does the devil go to and fro? Seeking whom he may devour. Interesting that the devil, when he was asked that question in Job chapter 1, leaves that significant fact out, right? He just says, "I'm going to and fro." Peter tells us what he does when he goes to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. So the devil is a master in leaving out significant information, even though he sounds like he's giving right information. That's what he's doing here with the Lord Jesus. And of course, the Lord knows all this. He's the Son of God. He has all knowledge. And he says in verse 7, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What was he trying to do? He was trying to deviate him from his path to the cross by having him jump down from the pinnacle, the angels catching him, floating him down to the floor, And if any of you have been to Israel or will be to Israel, we will see this. We're going in a couple weeks. I mean, about 5 or 6 weeks. It's a great height. And, the angels floating him down would have been a huge miracle. Everybody would have given, you would think, acknowledgement and affirmation that this is the Son of God, but it would have bypassed the cross. And so it was a carefully crafted argument using scripture to make compromise, which is what the devil does to you and to me. He can use scripture and have us come up to the wrong conclusions by leaving significant scriptures out of the picture. And so we need to, learn our lesson from this as well. And so the Lord would not be changed in his purpose of going to the cross. It wasn't for him to be acknowledged as Messiah by that act of a miracle at the pinnacle of the temple. It was to go to the cross and shed his blood for you and for me. And so there is an example of the Lord in his unchanging purpose. He set his face as a flint to Jerusalem, and he would not be deterred at all or deviated from that purpose. And here's an example of how that could have taken place. But the Lord knew his mission. He's the unchanging Christ. And of course, just to finish this out in verse 8, he took him to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to them, "All these things I give you." Notice, the devil is saying, "I will give them to you." So he's the prince of the power of the air. He's in charge of principalities and powers and dominions and all that, but not more than the Lord. But he had the audacity and arrogance to say, "I'll give them to you." So he's got control of those places, like he does today. You just take a look at the world leaders across the globe, and ones in the past, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, and all these guys. I mean, they're almost like they're demon-possessed. So he's got control of a lot of these nations, the nations of the world. And so he says, "I will give them to you," but he's not going to get them that way. The Lord's going to go to the cross, and he's going to fulfill his plan, which we'll be looking at later on today. And so the answer, of course, verse 10, Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. So here's another example then of the Lord demonstrating the fact that his face was set as a flint to Jerusalem, and he would not be deterred from going to the cross. Now, there is another passage in Isaiah chapter 42 that has some bearing on this. I'd like to read that before we look at Philippians chapter 2. So, let's go to Isaiah, back to Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 42. And then we'll look at Philippians chapter 2 and we'll wrap up. I have a couple minutes. Yes, yes. Isaiah chapter 42. Here's a tremendous verse, or section I should say, dealing with this. Isaiah 42 verse 1. "Behold my servant," speaking of the Lord, "whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles." He will accomplish that work. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." That's not the program of the Lamb of God in his first advent. He came as the meek and mild Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, John chapter 1. And it says here in verse 3, "His ministry, his person and work during that advent, a bruised reed he will not break." Something that is very fragile he would not come and break. And you see this in his earthly ministry in the gospel accounts. The Syrophoenician woman and others, who came to him and wanted to know more of him and his person and work. And he would work with them, gently work with them. He's the meek and lowly Jesus. It says, "A smoking flax he will not quench." Something that's smoking and look like it's going out, he would not quench that. "But he would fan the flame of faith and encourage." What we ought to do in our witnessing for others. Somebody showing just even a little bit of interest about the things of the Lord, you fan the flame. You don't squash that, but or quench it, you encourage it. He will not fail nor be discouraged. So there it is. Just like we saw in Matthew chapter 4 and in other sections in the scriptures. So let's go now to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2, this great portion that we all know undoubtedly. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is referring to this in the path of Christ. This is his seven-step process in his humiliation, followed by his seven-step process of exaltation. So, again, I realize who I'm speaking to, and probably many of you have heard this before, but I also know that in any audience there are a number that may not have never heard this before. But if you were to analyze verses 5 through 8, you'd see a seven-step process of the Lord's humiliation, his great stoop from heaven above down to this scene. Let this mind be in you, Paul says to these Philippian Christians, to you and to me, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the first step down. Okay, he didn't think it a thing to be grasped at. He didn't say, well, I'm up here in heaven with you, and I won't go any further than this. Like we read from Hebrews chapter 10, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, in the Bible, it is written of me to do your will, O God. God would send his only son, because he so loved the world. And so, there was obedience there. So he didn't think it robbery. Robbery, brought in a legal definition of robbery, that's grabbing something. When I had a business law class, I remember I was astounded. You know, I heard robbery, larceny, theft, you know, all these different terms. And I always thought they meant the same thing. You know, you steal something, whatever. Well, robbery is a certain thing. And theft is different in business law. And larceny is something different. And all these terms in legal that we throw around generally have specific legal definitions to them. Some is just stealing. Some is breaking and entering. That's something different. So they all have different terms. And it's robbery right here as something to be grabbed at. That's why, even as a new Christian, when I looked at this, I said, what's robbery got to do with the Lord and in heaven? What is the term robbery? Well, it's something to be grabbed at. That's robbery. And then taken. He says, no, it's not something robbery to be equal with, that position. That's the first step. Second step, he made himself of no reputation. Okay, so what we read in Isaiah chapter 42, he did not raise his voice or cry out in the street. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't push himself in that way. Now, people heard that he spoke these things as with authority, not like the scribes, but he didn't seek that. He made himself of no reputation. Then the third step, taking the form of a bondservant. He was the servant. He washed the disciples' feet. Other examples of being a servant. And coming in the likeness of men, that's the fourth step, came in the likeness of men. A body you have prepared me. Once again, Hebrews chapter 10. Fifth step, being found in appearance as a man. He sat by the well with a woman of Samaria, wearied because he was tired. He slept in the bottom of the boat, Mark chapter 4, when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee. He was tired. So he was in the likeness of men, and being found rather in appearance as man, verse 5. He humbled himself, that's 6, became obedient to the point of the cross, that's 7, even death on the cross, the death of the cross. So, all these steps of the Lord Jesus and his humiliation led him right to Calvary. Now, I don't know, okay, we have this hymn book, Worship Hymns. In the red hymn book, I think it's called Hymns of Truth and Praise. I looked all over for this hymn. But there's a great hymn that was written by a woman by the name of Helen Griggs. He came to do the Father's will. You're familiar with that one? Allison, you'd know that, right? He came to do the Father's will. It was alone in darkest Gethsemane. You know, it goes like something along those lines. And the focus of that hymn is that he came to do the Father's will. Okay? And that lovely hymn expresses the path of the Lord Jesus from heaven all the way to the cross. He was not deterred in that purpose. And even when he hung on that cross and they taunted him and said, if you be the Christ, this is it. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. If you're the Christ, there it was. The open invitation. Come off the Christ. If he came off that cross, they would have said, it is the Christ. That would be a real temptation for the Lord Jesus to respond to that. If he came, they said, you come off that cross if you're the Christ. And he stayed there on the cross. Because there had to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. He had to stay on that cross to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. And what does Hebrews chapter 12 tell us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, right hand of God. He did it for you and for me, endured it because of the joy that was set before him. He could have come off that cross, that other hymn, right? He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have come off the cross, but he didn't. And I can't help but think of that verse in Nehemiah. And this is a good verse to tuck away. Book of Nehemiah. Don't tuck it away too far. You gotta have it handy. Nehemiah, where is it? Chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. When Nehemiah was doing his work. Let me see if I can find that verse quick enough. Okay, where is that? I'm sorry, it's chapter 6. Chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. When Nehemiah was doing his work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he had tempters, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, all baiting him to come down from doing the work on the wall. And what does he say? Verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? That, in a sense, could have been the words of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. When those seven different groups of people were surrounding him at the cross, picturing the seven wild beasts and everything of Psalm 22. There, the Lamb of God in Psalm 22 is surrounded by seven vicious predatory beasts. And like the Lord Jesus at Luke chapter 23, surrounded by seven different groups of people, the soldiers and the religious rulers and, you know, everybody else. He could have said the same thing. I am doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And it's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus in his unchanging path all the way to Calvary for you and for me. He could have deviated at any point from the very beginning and not obeying the Father to the time when he was tempted in the wilderness, other times during his earthly ministry. He's the unchanging Christ, unchanging his path to the cross. And so we're the happy recipients of that work for the joy that was set before him. Our time is finished, but this is just to whet our appetites in regard to that, the path of the cross. We'll look now in our next message at his promises, his unchanging promises to you and to me. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these reminders from your precious word that do underscore the fact that the Savior went all the way from heaven's heights to the cross at Calvary for all of us and for the whole world. We thank you, Father, for his obedience to you. We thank you for the fact that he did not listen to the temptations of the enemy, nor did he listen to the taunts of those around the cross. But he was obedient to you every step of the way. We're thankful for that. We give thanks now for these things. In Christ's name, amen.